We're going to let you remain seated today as I read Genesis 24, 28, all the way through the end of the chapter, but please follow along with me. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter, my master's kinsman, for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negeb. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah. She became his wife and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Please pray with me. Father, we just are thrilled with your sovereign purposes to bring this wonderful love story to pass. I thank you that it reminds us of your goodness to us and that it ultimately points to what your Son has accomplished to bring a bride to himself. May your Spirit speak to us and exhort us and encourage us today. In your Son's name, amen. I wanted to start today, maybe a little lengthier than a normal introduction, but sharing my feelings with you from this week. I was really down as I read this article about the state of our culture. It was actually an article by Al Mohler, and his title is supposed to be tongue-in-cheek. His title is this: The Audacity of Gender Reveal Parties, Another Step Towards Cultural Insanity. You know what gender reveal parties are, when a man and a woman find out what gender they're going to have of a baby, and then they have a party that shows, you know, pink balloon or blue balloon or whatever. And when Mohler says the audacity of gender reveal parties, he's saying that tongue-in-cheek. And here's why. Recently, an article ran in the Ethicist column of the New York Times magazine. The ethicist in this case is Professor Kwame Anthony Appiah. The headline in the article asked, "Should I go to a gender reveal party?" The questioner who wrote in for advice posed to the ethicist the following scenario. Listen to the words here. A close relation is pregnant with her first child and is having a gender reveal party. She is overjoyed with the addition to our family, as am I. However, I am adamantly opposed to attending the gender reveal party because it violates my moral code. I have worked in activism for my entire professional life, and though I am cisgender, I have strong feelings about gender politics and equality. Gender reveal parties, where parents and guests learn a baby's gender together, violate my values because they reaffirm society's gender binarism and inadvertently perpetuate the stigma against non-binary genders. I know I will never experience firsthand the challenges of being gender nonconforming, but when I think about how I might feel, I would be very hurt knowing my parents had a gender reveal party for me before I was born with my incorrect gender. I know the non-binary community faces much deeper, more urgent problems than this hypothetical situation, but even so, I have a moral aversion to helping affirm society's gender binarism. Should I attend the party? The question by itself, Mohler says, poses enormous problems and reveals the erosion of any sane ethic. The answer to the question, however, reveals the extent of this moral erosion. Professor Appiah, who currently teaches at New York University, responds to the question. First, let's distinguish between two different issues. One is what you're calling gender binarism, the idea that everyone is naturally either male or female. The other is the fact that trans people will identify with a gender other than the one they were assigned on the basis of their bodily appearance at birth. You could be trans in that sense and still believe in binarism. To say that you were assigned the wrong gender isn't necessarily to reject the idea that there are two. And then Mohler closes with this. At certain moments, it appears that society inches its way right up to the edge of a cliff. At other times, however, you see an argument that sprints toward the edge and leaps right off. That's exactly the direction Appiah takes his answer. Now, why did I take a couple of minutes to read that? As I read that article this week, the weight of the cultural insanity of this world really got me down. I mean, when you look at this culture and this type of language, I mean, language that we didn't even know what these words meant a few years ago, and now they're supposed to be accepted, and the LGBTQ agenda and the political hatred and what both sides do to each other and what's going on with the migrants coming from, I don't even remember what country it is, just on and on. These things just really depressed me. And I had to reorient my thoughts to the reality that when it comes to the transgender movement, when it comes to the LGBTQ agenda, when it comes to the political mess that we find ourselves in, when it comes to everything, God is sovereign. So as we continue in Genesis chapter 24, I want us again to be reminded of that truth that sustains us no matter what. And if Putin and Trump decide with this fighting that they're having about the nuclear agreement that they are going to rip things up and Russia nukes Alaska, God is sovereign. If we are forced to, in the next months and years, be called criminals because we tell biblical truth, God is sovereign. And so here in Genesis chapter 24, God's sovereignty in the account of providing Rebekah for Isaac demonstrates his full and loving commitment to his people and how he will utilize his power for their good and his glory. This is true with Isaac and Rebekah's circumstance. It is true in where this is ultimately headed in Jesus, and it is true without exception for us. God's showing us here and in all Scripture to see every detail of life is coming from him and trusting him, which can be our only hope, finally. Now, I want to remind you, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we are not fatalists, right? My friend, I think all of you know this, so I hope I'm not speaking out of turn. If your boat is upside down in Prince William Sound, you don't leave it there, right? You get it flipped back around. If, you know, our sister Durrani is back after months now of hard times, when you find out you have cancer, you don't just ignore it. You go through the treatments. We're not fatalists. When circumstances arise, we have responsibility to react and respond. But we recognize God's sovereignty in life, and we trust him on that whole spectrum of things that I've mentioned today. So we're starting with number 4 today, all right? We went through numbers 1, 2, and 3 last week. We're starting with number 4 this week. In verses 28 through 33, God is still at work in Rebekah's and Laban's responses to what's going on. Okay, we've gotten to the point where the servant has traveled the 500 miles. He said this prayer, and Rebekah has indeed come. She's given him water. She's watered the camels. Took a long time. And then Rebekah and Laban respond. Just because we may be inclined to think something doesn't mean that others are thinking the exact same way. Husbands and wives, have you ever learned that, right? So he's having to wait to see if Rebekah and Laban and the family are inclined to go the direction that he's thinking they're going to go. God has to work in their hearts too. Verse 28, Rebekah runs to tell her mother's household what has happened. This seems to indicate Rebekah is seeing God's hand and also that it's stirring her emotions. Okay, so she is not just being a robot here. It's touching her. God's touching her heart, thrilling her with the possibilities. Verses 29 and 30, then Rebekah has told her family what the servant said, and she's now wearing the ring and bracelet. So he's put the ring on her nose, the bracelets on her arms. So Laban, her brother, runs to the spring to where the servant is standing. Now this introduces Laban, right? We're going to find out more about Laban in chapter 29 through 31 when he interacts with Jacob, who becomes his... He is his nephew, and then he becomes his son-in-law, doubled, right? So he runs to the spring to where the servant is standing. Interestingly, the ways God will use Laban to advance his purposes is fascinating, and we will work through that as we go through those chapters. The account seems to indicate the same excitement in Laban that Rebekah had, right? So Laban, now in this culture, it would be a big deal to marry off a woman of marriageable age at a certain time, and maybe that's what's going on in Laban's mind, but he seems excited too. So whether this is solely due to that or him seeing God's hand is hard to tell, but and we're going to find out later in the account that remember when Rachel, runs off with Jacob, and they're running from Laban, and Laban comes and finds them, and she's got his, remember, household gods. So we don't know about the syncretism of Laban, but at least in this circumstance, I believe that he's seeing the hand of the actual God. Also, the emphasis on Laban may hint at him having taken on some of the roles of father. Now, we're going to find that Bethuel is still alive, but Laban has more of a voice. Verse 31, Laban invites the servant to come to the house. This is showing hospitality, which would be expected at this time. Remember what Abraham did with the angels when they came to him? He says that he has prepared the house and a place for the camels. So he's saying what Rebekah has already indicated. He also calls him blessed of the Lord, using the terminology Yahweh, possibly indicating again some knowledge of the true God. Verses 32 and 33, then the servant comes to the house and takes care of the camels. There's also water to wash his and his men's feet. So he's brought, again, this entourage, as we mentioned last week. They're given food, but before he will eat, we don't know when he's eaten before, but before he will eat, he says, I got something I got to tell you. He indicates he must state the reason he has come. So Rebekah's family urges him to do so. There's continued hospitality, generosity in the way the servant's treated. God is ordaining every single detail. Now, I have to mention to you, this does not mean that sometimes his providence will not include difficulties. This circumstance is God just opening one door after another. But right about this time in actual history, even though it is a later book, right before Psalms, the book of Job indicates the opposite of that. Someone who God is opening doors, but that as soon as he walks through a door, it just seems to be more trouble, right? Losing everything, physical difficulties, his wife telling him to curse God, and Job still says, God's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So sometimes God's sovereign purposes might not be the smooth sailing that the servant sees. And that probably is more applicable to our circumstances, right? We find quite often, because of the brokenness of this life and this culture that we live in and the sinfulness of our own flesh and the sinfulness of others, that as we are navigating the sovereign purposes of God and trying to figure out what God's doing and why he's doing things, that typically it is the difficulties that he's taking us through. But the theological principles that are being presented here are what will sustain you even when it's not smooth sailing like the servant is feeling. God's sovereignty never stops. It goes on to the next experience. So he's experienced it up to this point, but he's waiting to see where it's going to go. And this is also pointing to an even more eternal trajectory for God's sovereignty from before time all the way through to the guilty pair who were bowed down with care that God gave his son to win as he promised the offspring and as he calls Abraham, goes through Abraham's life. Isaac's born. He's bringing a wife to Isaac. Jacob and Esau are born. God hates Esau, chooses Jacob, all the way through to when his son is born. God's sovereignty never stops. It goes on to the next encounter. And the pinnacle of human history, when Jesus indeed did live and die and rise again to provide salvation for us, God's sovereignty has kept on going until then. For you to be born, for you to be called, for you to hear the gospel, for God to regenerate your heart, for you to be going through the difficulties that you're going through right now, so that you would be here right now to hear this scriptural passage. It never stops. It goes on to the next experience. And so here is my encouragement to you today. Have your radar attuned to it. There's nothing exempt from it. The moose that runs out from you and totals your brand new car, the things we've mentioned, your wife or your husband out of the blue doing something to bless you. My wife did that last night, Daniel and Missy, when she made Skyline for me. Have your radar attuned to it, and it will create worship rather than anxiety. verses 34 through 49, then, we move on to the servant recounting how he's gotten to this point. He recounts what's happened and he reveals his task. But as he's doing so, he gives God glory for his faithfulness, goodness, and sovereignty so that others will embrace it too. In verses 34 and 35, the servant provides a brief summary of who he is, what God's done for Abraham. He identifies himself as Abraham's servant. He says that the Lord's greatly blessed Abraham, that he's become great, having flocks, herds, silver, gold, servants, camels, donkeys, all these things. This is emphasizing God's commitment to Abraham to make him great in material wealth. But behind that is indeed the fact, as we have seen, that Abraham has a great faith. And the servant is wanting the people to see both of these, that God is faithful and that Abraham trusts God. And he is identifying himself as a servant. And as he's going through this account, he is wanting those to whom he is telling the story to think of God's sovereignty the same way he does. And so I would encourage you in your lives to, as you have your radar out for the intricacies of what God is doing, to use that for worship opportunities, but then also for proclamation opportunities. Demonstrate to those maybe who don't know Jesus what God has been doing in your life, even if it's in the hardness of the difficulties. Durrani has given examples of that, how she's been down in Phoenix and given testimony to those who don't know Jesus, but who are asking questions. Verse 36, the servant says that Sarah bore Abraham's son, Isaac, in her old age, and Abraham has given everything to his son. Besides the flocks and the herds and the silver and the gold and the servants and the camels and the donkeys, this is the marker of greatness according to the servant. For Isaac's birth to two people who should not be having children after a lifetime of barrenness is the most demonstrative marker of God's greatness and faithfulness. It is of God and emphasizes his promises and continuing his plan. The family, I believe, would know when Abraham and Sarah parted from them decades ago that Sarah had had no children. Now, they don't have Twitter, and so maybe they know that Isaac's been mourned, maybe they don't. We have no way of knowing. It seems that they don't. Okay, so the news hasn't traveled those 500 miles. And so this is the most demonstrative aspect of what God has done to bless Abraham, that he's got a son who's going to continue his offspring, pointing to the greater son. The son is the greatest treasure here, better than flocks, better than silver, better than gold. The father has given him everything. His love, his commitment, his authority. The father has transferred to his beloved, miraculous son everything. And he is his greatest treasure. Does that ring a bell what God has done for you? His beloved son, whom he has treasured for all of eternity, he has given him all authority and given him gifts so that we then are recipients of every single blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. More on that later. Verses 37 through 48, then, is a rehearsal of what has already happened. So we won't spend time going through those verses because really it's almost repeating what happened in the previous section. It is essential for him to detail this so that the family can see God's hand of providence and obviously process what he's asking, because he's asking a big deal here, right? Hey, give me Rebecca and let me take her away forever. He emphasizes how he's seen God's sovereignty and he's worshipped. He wants them to see it and respond similarly. And I want to personally say, I feel the same way. That's why I preach quite often on, and I believe God's sovereign fingerprints are all over Scripture. You can't deny it. But one of the reasons I see it rising out of Scripture and want you to embrace it is that it is incredibly beneficial for your hearts. And I pray that you would be like that too, as you are seeing God's hand of providence in your life, in all of the details of life, that you again would be a proclaimer of how God is perfect in his providence, and is for his glory, and is for your good, and you are in his hand as he is holding you fast. And I think there are gospel implications in this too. For the servant has been a recipient of sovereign grace up to this point, and he wants to share it. And so again, if you have been a recipient of sovereign grace from eternity past, your name written in the book of life, God effectually calling you, changing your heart, giving you all of grace when you were a child of wrath. If you have been a recipient of that, how in the world could you keep that to yourself? Listen, you should not have any exterior pastoral beating you over the head motivation for gospel proclamation. If you understand the radical glory of what it is that you have been a recipient of sovereign grace. So how can that compel you this week when you are constantly reorienting your thoughts to this is what God has done for me to make me one who was deserving of eternal wrath in hell, and now rather than that, I'm dearly loved, I have the Spirit, I have a Christian family, I know that everything's working for my good and His glory. How can I keep it in? Verse 49 then, he asks if they're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham. He's using covenant commitment language again, like he did with God toward Abraham. He's asking them to echo God's commitment. He's asking them to remember the commitment that's already there because of family, but also to respond to what God is clearly doing. He's also aware that God may change course, right? In time, from a human perspective, if they say no, the servant's ready for that. He's ready to see God's hand taking him any direction. This points also to gospel living for us as we experience and reflect covenant commitment. Have you been a recipient of steadfast love? And so, if you have been a recipient of steadfast love from the greater covenant keeper, should that not be echoed in the way you treat others? I've been forgiven for everything. How in the world could I hold a grudge against someone who cuts me off on the highway? Or does something a bit worse. I've been a recipient of steadfast love, and so that informs the way I treat those who are marginalized. I've been a recipient of steadfast love from the covenant-keeping God, and so I keep my promises. This steadfast love that God has given us in the gospel, being our covenant God, totally keeping it, me being brought into it gives me the capacities and the inclinations and the compulsions to be a covenant keeper also in all of the things of life. Verses 50 through 61 then, Rebekah's family sees God's hand, so the servants left it in their hands, so they and she agree for Rebekah to go and be Isaac's wife. In verses 50 and 51, Bethuel and Laban agree that this has come from the Lord, and who are they to question it? They give Rebekah to be Isaac's wife, for the Lord has spoken. Bethuel is there, that's Rebekah's dad, but some leadership, as I mentioned, seems to be in Laban's hand. But this would be the custom for them to give permission for her to go and be the wife. Now, we may think that seems patriarchal. You know, she doesn't have a choice in it. It just was the custom of the day. They are seeing and responding to what God has done. He's clearly spoken by his hand of providence. And so they're saying, we're not going to argue with it. We can trust God in his sovereignty to work in other people's hearts. Because that's what the servant's banking on here. He's banking on the fact that God is not just working in the details. He's also stirring the hearts of Laban and Bethuel and the mom and Rebekah. And he indeed does. Here's another practical application. You got a situation in your life where somebody's not on the same page as you. Pray for God to change their hearts. Quite often, God will change our hearts. But the book of Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. God, at his will, can change someone's heart. He can do that in government. So maybe that's the way we pray for our culture. He can do that in the person who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus. The evidence of that is that he does it here, and he's done it to you. For you were, Romans chapter 8 tells us, hostile to God. You were a hater of God and everything that had to do with him. And it was only his mercy that changed your heart so that now you are a worshiper of him. And so if God does that here with Bethuel, Laban, Rebecca, everyone, if God's done it to you, then should we not be constantly praying for God to work in people's hearts in whatever situation you're facing? The servant again responds to this next revelation of God's sovereignty. He again worships. He bows to the Lord in gratitude. He gives more jewelry and garments to Rebekah, but then also her mother and brother. And then he and the men who are with him, then finally they eat and drink and spend the night. The servant takes the bride and ravishes her with gifts. We'll get to that again in a minute. There's intentionality in showing that the providence and goodness of God is celebrated. Now, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you are having to sometimes fight to see the providence of God, maybe it's not the celebratory things that, you know, where you're eating cake and everything. Maybe it's that you're like Job and you're clinging through tears to God's sovereign purposes and saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, even if it hurts more than I thought I could bear." And then in verses 54, the second part of 54 through 59, the servant intends to leave in the morning, but Rebekah's mother and Laban desire for her to stay at least 10 days. The servant tells them not to delay him since the Lord has prospered his way. They ask Rebekah. They say, let's leave it in her hands, and she agrees to leave immediately. They send her away with her nurse and the servant and his men. It's understandable from their part, obviously, to not want her to leave immediately. This has been very sudden. No preparation. But the servant seems to have a sense that God wants him to leave immediately. And again, this portrays Rebekah's character and faith when she says, it's okay, I'm willing to go now. Verse 60, Rebekah's family pronounces a blessing on her. May she become thousands of ten thousands, and may her offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. This is part of the exact words of chapter 22, verse 17. God is behind all of this. And clearly, this is pointing to not just Isaac, not just Jacob, not just Reuben, Judah, Naphtali, Asher, and everyone else. This is pointing to his greater son, who will indeed possess the gate of those who hate him. By God's sovereign kindness, Rebekah is becoming a participant in his purpose of redemption. And just in a matter of what seems like minutes, she's living her life. And then she becomes permanently etched on the pages of the Bible as an ancestor of our Savior by God's sovereign purposes. Then in verse 61, Rebekah and her young women, so she has kind of, you know, the women who are going to attend her, again, a cultural thing, leave with the servant riding the camels. I think this is fascinating. The camels that he brought, God has sovereignly put people on. The very camels that Rebekah watered carry her to her new husband. Is God not kind in the details? So what's this teaching us? Again, be aware of the sovereign hand of God all the time. Submit to it when it's the open doors and it's smooth sailing. Or when you have no idea what he's doing. Worship. When the worship is filled with exuberance, or when the worship is through tears. Trust him. Know that you might not know the reasons until you get to eternity. But know that God's purposes for your life cannot be excluded from the fact that he is for you. And he is kind, and he is all-powerful at the same time as being all-loving toward his children. Verses 62 through 67, then, we move to the next part, when the bride who is sovereignly, faithfully, and lovingly chosen by God and found by the servant is given to the son of promise, Isaac. verse 62 switches to Isaac having returned from Beer Lahai Roy, dwelling in the Negev, going out to meditate in a field toward evening. So again, the 500-mile journey is skipped over. Remember when the servant goes up to the family's area? That's skipped over. It's skipped over again. But again, it's not exempt from God's care. Now, Beer Lahai Roy is the well that Hagar named when she was pregnant and sent out from Abraham and Sarah in chapter 16. It means God sees. Isaac is coming from the place of God's sovereign provision to the one who had nothing, back home to where God is going to demonstrate it even more by giving him a wife. The Negev here that's mentioned is the desert area where Beersheba is. Okay, so Beersheba is in the Negev. Now, we don't know what Isaac's motivation was for going to meditate, but we know God's. God is using Isaac's choice to go meditate to have him exactly where he wants him when his bride comes. Verses 63 and 64 then, Isaac looks and he sees the camels coming. And Rebekah looks and sees Isaac and gets off her camel. And this is meant to demonstrate the romance of it, even though it's arranged. For God's got that covered too. Rebekah asks the servant who the man is and who's walking in the field to meet them. The servant answers that it is his master. Rebekah then takes her veil and covers herself. Up to this point, you would know that the servant has said that who is his master? Abraham is his master. But now he's saying Isaac is. The son is given preeminence here in the master's mind. It was customary for a woman to cover her face with a veil during a period of betrothal. And so that's what Rebekah is doing. Verse 66 then, the servant tells Isaac all the things he's done. It's another opportunity to rehearse. So this is like the second time he's done this. The sovereignty and kindness of God to encourage Isaac and to make him realize how big of a deal that it is that Rebekah has been brought. I mean, God had to work every single one of these details out for this to have happened. He has to have done all of this. And then the last verse, verse 67, Isaac brings Rebekah into Sarah's tent. He takes Rebekah and she becomes his wife. And then verse 67 mentions that he's comforted after his mother's death. So it kind of encapsulizes the next however bit of time, and they become husband and wife. This bride, she's been sovereignly, she's been faithfully, and she's been lovingly chosen by God to be given to the Son. Again, be aware of how God is doing these types of things in your life. For God loves you the same way he loved Isaac, if you're a believer. Don't miss out on opportunities to worship, both through cheers and through tears, when God's hand of providence is doing its work in your life. But then these next couple minutes, I wanted to mention to you finally where this is going as far as gospel trajectories. Besides describing God's faithfulness to Abraham and his perfect sovereignty to order every detail, which applied to Abraham and Isaac and applies to us, this account portrays immediate and far-reaching truths about his purpose of redemption. The immediate truth is that God's providing a wife for the offspring to continue, right? For the offspring to continue, as has been promised to Adam and Eve, and as was promised to Abraham, there's got to be a wife. Right? That's what Abraham and Sarah went through for a long time as she was barren. Incidentally, Rebekah will be barren in chapter 25, verse 21. And God will have to work that out too. So that's providing for the immediate need in his purpose of redemption. But I believe also, I'm not just making this up. This is verified by commentaries. It's also anticipating when the Father, in his love, who has given everything to his Son, will send out his servant to go and find and to infallibly bring a wife for his son. And so just as we see Abraham sending the servant to get Rebekah for Isaac, we see the Father through all of time. In your life, you've even personally experienced this. As the servant, the Spirit has come to you effectually, has taken out your heart of stone through the preaching of the gospel and has caused you to believe, and you've expressed faith in Jesus. And he's done that one by one by one by one until there are hundreds of millions of people who make up a bride that one day will be brought to the promised, preeminent son. You and I are experiencing right now, we are participants in where this is finally pointing. And that is glorious. And also, did you remember what the servant did to Rebekah? He gave her lavish gifts. Is that not what the Spirit does? What Jesus does for us? You and I are recipients of the gifts that the Father has given to the Son in his authority, and now we are all participants in that. And I've mentioned them already, but they're manifold. We never get done talking them. We're inheritors of all that there is in Christ. We have been given God himself inside of us. We've been given eyes to see this God of wonders who's beyond our galaxy, but who's also holy and is our Father. We've been given the common grace types of things that other people experience, but they don't see it. So we're able to come to a fellowship dinner and eat the salmon that Rebekah made last week that I liked, by the way, or my wife's skyline, or an incredible cup of coffee, Dale, or a thousand other things. We're able to see those, and instead of just going by them, we're able to see this is a gift of God because he loves me. And the greatest gift of all is that you have been given, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, forgiveness for every sin and eternity that is guaranteed with Jesus. A greater treasure than any treasure you could accumulate to yourself today. You've been given a new heart. On and on and on. You have been given gifts as a part of the bride. And I also want to remind you that the height, the culmination, the pinnacle of God's sovereign purposes, of which this is a part, it's finally going somewhere. And in those 6 hours on the cross, Jesus endured where God's sovereignty was finally going so that you can be a recipient of God's purposes. We will never know the horrors of what it meant to become sin as the sinless Son of God. That's where God's sovereign purposes are going. Here. Finally. And Jesus took it all. After having lived a life of perfect righteousness, bearing as a substitute the punishment that should be mine, rising again to show the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice, becoming the first fruits of all who will rise again, so that you and I can be glad recipients like Rebekah was. And I want to again plead with you. We've got kids in here. Some of you have not yet trusted Jesus. Would today be the day that the Holy Spirit would finally give you eyes to see how much of a treasure Jesus is and put your faith in him so that you will be part of that bride that ultimately would be brought to the Son? I'm going to close with this. Here, God's sovereignty is pleasant and creates happiness. But as I mentioned when I started and the downness I felt this week with that article, we know, and this I believe is where many of you are, just as often, if not more so, we experience God's dark providences. But I believe biblically we must stand in this reality that in everything, the belief in and recognition of his perfect sovereignty, when we're glad and when we are hurting beyond what we could describe, that is what will sustain us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you teach us these truths. Thank you that you sustained your purposes in this family, which are our forefathers in faith. And thank you that you treat us the same. Thank you that you have ultimately treated us kindly in your Son. We rejoice in that. And I do pray specifically that today you will tune our hearts to be aware of what you're doing, even when it seems meaningless and even when it hurts. In Jesus' name, amen.